But if you will take your copy of God's Word, and if you will turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 13. Gospel of Luke in chapter 13. We're picking back up with our series on Luke that we've been in for quite some time, a little over a year. And as we come back into this section, it is a joy to be back in the Gospel of Luke, though we're in a section that doesn't bring a lot of joy. It's a difficult section. We've been pondering eternity that Christ has been setting before us, and that theme will continue as we engage with this text that's before us. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 this morning. Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. There were some present at that very time who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Well, this is the holy word of the living God, and may he take his word this morning and seal it to our hearts. 2020 was a strange year for us all, and it brought us through various tough providences. For most of us, however, we've emerged relatively unscathed, but that hasn't been the case for everyone. In fact, I want to hone in just for a moment on a tragic situation in the life of one individual. He's a professional basketball player named Carl Anthony Towns. Towns was a 6'11" giant, a star at the University of Kentucky, the second team All-American, and the number one overall draft pick in the NBA in 2015 for the Minnesota Timberwolves. Towns promptly won the Rookie of the Year. And during his first five NBA seasons, he became one of the youngest ever to reach the 8,000-point threshold. He was an all-star twice. He scarcely ever missed a game. But as 2019 came to a close, Towns hurt his knee. When he came back from that at the start of 2020, he hurt his wrists, and he was shut down for the rest of the season, shortened, of course, in March by a pandemic. And yet then the trouble really began to mount. In April, Carl Anthony Towns lost his mother to complications from COVID-19. And over the next few months, Towns lost six more family members. He said at the beginning of December, "I've seen a lot of coffins in the last 7 months." Towns acknowledged in the wake of 2020, he's not in a good place emotionally, and he's looking for answers. Well, maybe you're looking for answers too. Why is all this happening? How are we to understand these things in our world where we've lived in this strange situation for 9+ months? You know, sometimes when personal tragedies occur, we think that person or that family must be particularly wicked. God is punishing them. We can have the outlook of Job's friends. If you're living right, trouble will steer clear from you, but if you're not, suffering will follow. But then we also see godly people afflicted. And we see the godless walk scot-free. Well, how do we process all of that? Well, brethren, Jesus helps us in this particular text. And it's important to remember, though we haven't looked at it in a while, the context in which Jesus speaks these words. He's just rebuked his hearers for not knowing how to interpret the times. They can interpret the weather, but they don't recognize that the Messiah is in their midst and judgment is coming. Jesus spoke previously of fire falling. The people, however, were spiritually dense and hypocritical, because they refused to face their own sins. Why would they need a Messiah unless they had a problem? Further, Jesus used an illustration about settling quickly with your accuser. And the illustration assumed a hard truth. You are guilty, and your accuser is God. You wouldn't be concerned to settle the case if you weren't guilty. Well, the spiritual point is rather obvious. We are guilty before God. We are charged with slam dunk evidence of all being sinners worthy of judgment. But now what? Well, apparently, some in the crowd thought, oh, but there are worse sinners. There are people unlike us upstanding folk who are truly worthy of God's judgment. And you can't really be serious that we need to settle with our accuser. And they then point out a tragic situation to Jesus to press their case. As they do, Jesus challenges their thinking, and he calls for action. And I want you to see three things as we make our way through this text. First, I want you to notice a universal problem. A universal problem. Now, you can imagine how the people in the crowd process Jesus' teaching. Are we really that bad? Well, let me tell you about some folks, Jesus, who we know got judged. So, verse 1, some present in the crowd told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we don't know anything else about this particular situation. Luke is the only one to report it, but it's the kind of ruthless violence that Pilate was known to commit. If he judged a people to be rebellious, he had no problem ordering the troops in to wipe them out. Jewish historian Josephus records a couple of incidences like this. Maybe it was Passover time in Jerusalem. The Galileans made their way to the city. They were stirring up trouble, potentially, among the Roman Empire. So while they engage in their sacrifices, Pilate made a statement by having them murdered. The Roman soldiers didn't care that these guys were worshiping their God in the very act of making sacrifices. He killed them. And it made a real impression on all the people. The blood of these men was mingled with their sacrifices. Well, okay, so what? That's a horrible tragedy. But why bring it up to Jesus? Well, it seems as if the people were saying, bad things happen to bad people. That's their argument. And it's really an invitation for Jesus to make a comment on the philosophical issue of the problem of evil. But Jesus does not take the bait and criticize cruel Pilate for what he has done. He doesn't enter into armchair speculation about why this has happened. Instead, he turns the tables and targets the consciences of the people speaking to him. You see, when tragedy strikes in a thousand different ways, the situation becomes the topic of conversation. Did you hear about that accident? Did you see that death? Did you note that bomb that went off a few weeks ago? Did you note what happened to that person? The whole conversation can orbit in impersonal, philosophical realms. How? Why? What happened? Jesus doesn't touch any of that. Instead, he targets the heart of his hearers with a key question. What about your souls? He asks verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. Now, what's the point Jesus is making? He's saying, don't absolve yourself from sin or make light of your sin because that terrible murder hasn't touched your life. Don't look on the tragedies of other people and ignore your own problem. You see, it's so much easier to speculate about the relative sinfulness of other people. We could talk about Carl Anthony Towns and why he had such a horrible 2020 and think that guy must be a wretch while never looking within, never facing the music about our own sick hearts. What does my sin deserve? What does wickedness do for me? How does wickedness attend to me? Well, brethren, are we thinking like this? It's so easy to see a tragedy in a year full of tragedies and never ponder the personal implications. But Jesus is indicating right here, every tragedy is an opportunity for you to search your soul. You're being warned. Are you paying attention? Jesus is also debunking the popular idea in his day that people suffer in this life in proportion to their sins. You remember how Jesus addresses this with his disciples in John 9? The disciples, they see the man born blind, and they ask Jesus a question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born this way? Jesus says, neither. What God is doing can't be so easily identified. That's a wrong perspective. There are godly people who suffer greatly. Joseph, Daniel, John the Baptist, cut down in the prime of his life through murder. And then there are scoundrels like Herod the Great, killing babies in Bethlehem, who live a long, happy life. However, there is one idea that's right about what these people are recognizing. Not that you suffer in direct connection to a specific sin, but that suffering is a problem in this world because of sin. We're all sinners. Those Galileans may not be worse sinners, but they are sinners. And likewise, Jesus is saying, you guys are a bunch of sinners. In fact, the assumption of the crowd is, look, we're still alive because we're better than those dead dudes over there. Jesus says, that's a wrong conclusion. You deserve death too. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's striking at their pride. Brethren, humans, all of us, have a disease where we are ready to judge other people severely and give ourselves a pass. We do this in everyday interaction. We're quick to criticize people for the very same sins we can find in ourselves, but we'd much rather point it out in them than point the finger at us. But Jesus is saying, look, when tragedy in any form hits, don't think about how bad that other person was. You don't even know their heart. You're not the searcher of hearts. Think about yourself. Examine your own soul. Look at your sin. Ask yourself a really important question. Am I ready to die? Am I prepared to stand before the judge? Who has made me to differ that I, a sinner, am still here and breathing and not struck by that tragedy? But lest Jesus' hearers conclude, the only situation where they have to think like this is when something like a murder happens, Jesus adds another situation. You notice it there in verse 4? Jesus brings it up this time. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders? Literally here, worse debtors, highlighting their debt to God. Do you think they were worse debtors than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. Now, this is an example of what we would call an accident, something akin to a natural disaster. Maybe wind rocked the tower. Maybe the tower was structurally unsound. We don't know. But in a world under the curse, these types of accidents happen. Storms kill people. Equipment breaks on a construction site and workers die. Just a few days ago, you may have read about it in the news, there was a man in Pittsburgh who was hit and killed by a snowplow driver who didn't see the guy and just plowed right through him. Was that guy a greater sinner? Were the people of New Orleans worse, and that's why Katrina hit them in 2005? Do you remember that argument being made? Are the Hondurans worse sinners than everybody else, and that's why two hurricanes back-to-back in October hit them? Are New Yorkers more evil than the rest of us, and that's why COVID deaths are higher in that state? Those are all wrong conclusions. Jesus wants us to see mankind as a whole has a universal problem. A problem highlighted in a world by violent deaths and natural disasters. And the problem is really simple. Sin. Sin is the cause of it all. Now, each situation can't be tied to specific sin. Nevertheless, a broken world is screaming a message at all of us. You are all guilty before God. And don't try to avoid that message by trying to figure out if you're better than another person struck with hardship. Instead, you need to ask, what am I going to do about my sin? Is there a remedy? Is there hope? Is there a pathway to peace? Brethren, that man struck by a snowplow, he didn't know this was going to be the end. He didn't wake up that morning and think, I'm going to die today, so I better kiss my children and tell my wife I love her. None of us know if it's going to be today for us. But we do know we're not promised another breath. 2021, people look to it right now, don't they? As a year of opportunity, leaving behind this horrible year. How do you know it's going to be any better? How do you know you're going to last through the actual 12 months of the year? We could all be standing over my grave next week. And I know that's not a cheery thought as we begin a new year. But it's a little bit of realism. Sin brings a wretched penalty. Death. And death will touch us all. Are you ready? As every tragedy in the world testifies of God's wrath due sinners, are you seeking the only haven from wrath, the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your hope in Him who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel? Is your hope in the One who took away the sting of death for His people so that you can say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? For the greater tragedy would be this, if we heard about the way of escape and we did nothing, then our own deaths would be followed not just by this temporal display of wrath, but an everlasting display of wrath. Knowing your sins are great, dear believer, have you run to Christ who saves us from the wrath to come? Do you believe in Him, and are you continuing to believe? Do you keep running to Him in face of a problem that you just can't seem to shake? Your sin still hounds you. It's there, and you're facing it. Or do you run to Christ who will wash you clean? Mankind has a universal problem. Reckon with it before it's too late. But then secondly, see with me, a pressing need. A pressing need. If these people hit with tragedy are not worse sinners, if we're all sinners who deserve judgment, then what shall we do? Well, Jesus emphatically presses the action called for. It's very simple. Repent, He says. Verses 3 and 5, He twice says it. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you hear the extent of the message? You will all likewise perish. No exemptions. In your sin, you cannot escape an appointment with judgment. You can't work yourself out of coming condemnation by something that you do. You can't scrub out the citations of your law breaking. You may not die a violent death or even an unexpected death, but if you fail to repent during the time when the Lord in mercy allowed you to keep breathing, and He didn't rain down fire upon you. If you don't repent, you will face the eternal flame. Your money won't rescue you. Your family name won't weasel you out of a tough spot. Your knowledge of God's truth, all the scripture you've heard, all the sermons that ring in your ears, that will not set you free. without repentance. In fact, we've seen there's a biblical principle that the more light you have, and if you don't embrace that light and repent, that will only usher you into greater judgment. The situation demands urgency. That's Jesus' point. And think of the situations he mentioned. An attack, a murderous attack, and an accident. So apply that to ourselves this morning. If soldiers burst in the sanctuary here and started killing people, or if suddenly the ceiling started caving in, what would we do? We would take immediate action. We would do something right now. We would run. We would duck. We would cover. We would do whatever we could to avoid death. Well, something worse than merely death in this life threatens to burst in your life, and urgent action is necessary. Repent or perish. Turn from your sin, or you will face the unquenchable fire, the place where the worm does not die. Now, again, eternal punishment is not a top 10 topic for us. We would all rather talk about something else. In fact, if you knew that I was going to preach on eternal judgment this morning, you might have decided, I don't really want to go today. Jesus won't allow you to avoid the subject. In chapters 11, 12, and now 13 of Luke's gospel, it has come up about 10 times. What does that tell you and me? Stop obsessing about earthly resolutions, diet plans, gym memberships, who's going to win the national championship, what's going to happen in the political scene. I'm not saying all of that is totally irrelevant, but you have a much more pressing need to face. What is my standing with God? Have I really turned from my transgressions? And as Jesus emphasizes repentance to you, it begs the question, how do we define this term? What does it mean to repent? We've all heard it. We know repentance is a foundation of Christianity. In fact, it's the first command in view of gospel preaching. Jesus came forth into Galilee saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. And what did he tell you to do? Repent and believe the gospel. Everywhere he's preaching that same message. Repent, repent, repent. So what does it mean to repent? Well, in the Old Testament, at its root, that word to repent meant simply to turn. In New Testament language, the idea is to change your mind by turning from sin, which never satisfies you, and turning to God, who alone can save. And if we unpack this notion of repentance, I think we can see that repentance has five parts to it that touch your mind, your emotions, and your will. Now, I'm going to use our shorter catechism because it gives a very helpful definition. It asks the question, what is repentance unto life? Here's the answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Let me move through that definition for you in these 5 points. The first is really introductory. Repentance is a grace. Repentance is a grace. Like faith, repentance is a gift of God. Yes, the Lord commands you to repent and to believe, but by nature in your sinful state, you won't. You're dead. Sin has such power over you, offering you satisfaction with its Turkish delight that never satisfies. It has a hold on you that you can't break. In fact, you are enslaved as a sinner, and you're willing to be enslaved because you love your sin. God has to awaken you. God has to pour out his grace upon you. So in Acts chapter 11, Peter is talking about how the Gentiles have received the gospel. They've been converted. And the people in Jerusalem say, Acts 11 verse 17, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance unto life, or repentance that leads to life. God gives repentance. He's a God of grace. However, just because you know it's a grace doesn't mean you have nothing to do. That's often our attitude. You know, I'm going to carry on in my sin because God has to give me the grace to turn, and He hasn't given me the grace to turn, so I won't. No, you are responsible. You must cry out to God for the grace of repentance, to turn to Him. And the evidence that you have turned, the evidence that grace has rained down upon you, is seen in the other parts of repentance. Repentance is not only a grace. Secondly, repentance requires a true sense of sin. A true sense of sin. That is, you recognize the offense of your sin before a holy God. The judgment your sin deserves. Isn't that what we see with David in Psalm 51? We'll sing it later. You remember how David confesses, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless on your judgment." What's David saying? "I have committed evil before your face. I lived in your presence, God, and I violated your law. You are totally just to judge me." Or think about the prodigal son, Luke 15. "Father," he says, "I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Do you hear the recognition of sin there? The acknowledgement of evil before God? Well, dear friends, have you done that? Have you owned your violations of God's law? Those of you here this morning who profess the name of Christ, are we all still owning up to our violations? We haven't suddenly become perfect in a new year. So are we admitting our foolish words, our lustful thoughts, our anxious and doubting questions of God's character and His goodness? Do we see that we have failed to do what is right? Are we honest about our selfishness and our pride, our bitterness and our covetousness? Seeing sin as an offense to God and owning it are crucial to repentance. You are not repentant if you will not take responsibility for your sin. And yet, true repentance requires more. Many of us know we've done wrong. Our hearts condemn us and testify that we've violated God's law. But we can't stop there. It won't do. Third, repentance requires seeing God's mercy. Seeing God's mercy. We acknowledge sin warrants death, but then we see God is ready to save. Jesus is preaching a hard message. Repent, or you will all likewise perish. But do you see the mercy here offered? Jesus is calling men to repent precisely because He has a heart of compassion. He could rightly strike them all down, but He doesn't. He has preached to this crowd over and over and over, and they have ignored Him and ignored Him and ignored Him, and He still appeals to them with love. Why? Because He came to call sinners to repentance. He came out of God's love to do what we couldn't do, to pay the debt of our sin, to take the curse on Himself and then shatter it. Jesus spills His blood to make us clean. He is full of compassion to save us. Dear friends, there's forgiveness with Him that He may be feared. And such knowledge of His mercy should draw you to repent. You don't have thoughts like, "God will forgive me, that's His job." You think, "What a marvel that God would give His own Son to a cursed death to pay for my crimes. What a heart I should have for Him who would receive me, a stumbling transgressor." You remember how Paul will say this? "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom," or "among whom, I am the foremost of them all." He is amazed by grace. After about 25 to 30 years of serving Christ, are you still amazed at the mercy of God? Is that how you approach repentance? Do you do more than acknowledge fault? Do you run to the refuge? Do you eye the mercy of God and hide yourself in Christ who will make the foulest clean? Brethren, such mercy perceived then moves your soul to do a fourth thing: to have grief and hatred for sin. Now, I'm not talking about a few crocodile tears, boys and girls, because you hurt your brother or sister, and now you're in trouble. I'm not talking about incessant weeping either, which feels bad and maybe really, really bad, but then never eyes the mercy of God in Christ and turns from sin to honor Him. Worldly sorrow, like Judas, like he had, that won't do because he never turns to Christ. That isn't repentance. The grief and hatred of sin we're talking about here is both an intellectual and emotional recognition that sin destroys, that sin is miserable, that sin dishonors God and He hates it. So I hate it too. Above all, this grief and hatred of sin sees what Jesus has done. How can I love that thing that nailed my Savior to the cross? How can I delight in what brought bloody lashes down upon His back and hours of agony that Jesus suffered under the Father's wrath? I will not love my sin when I see what it did to my Savior. I see His suffering, and suddenly I have a new view of sin. His horrible death shows me what sin deserves, and I want no part of that. I dare not say, I love Jesus, and then love the things that demanded His death. Beloved, where are your affections? Do you hate what God hates? Do you grieve the sins that were laid upon Jesus? Or is sin just not a big deal to you? That sharp word you spoke to your wife, no big deal. That little morsel of gossip you shared with your friends, no big deal. That white lie you told your parents, who cares? If you make light of sin, you make light of the cross. And you are not repentant. Sin cannot be tolerated. It can't be treasured. It can't be given room to breathe. It has to be renounced, grieved, hated, and destroyed. Is that how we see it? Seeing the mercy of God in Christ, are we drawn to Him and repulsed by sin? But then there's a final element to repentance, and it's crucial. As we turn to God, hating our sin, we have a full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. A full purpose of, that's an intention. But you know there's a saying about good intentions, don't you? Good intentions, how they pave the road to hell. Good intentions are not enough. That's not turning. There has to be movement. Full purpose of, an intent, and then endeavor after, new obedience. We put off covetousness and we put on contentment. We kill rudeness and put on kindness. If we're dead to sin in Christ and alive to Christ, then we walk in a newness of life. And brethren, as we fight for this new life and this new obedience, we're still going to slip. We're not going to be perfect this side of glory. We're all going to have rough days. But the mindset of our heart is an entirely new direction. We aim to go a new way to please Jesus. We live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who died and was raised. Is that the approach to your life? Are you repenting? Do you cry for grace to turn? Do you see the ugliness of sin and admit it? Do you see the mercy of God offered in Christ and run to Him? Do you sorrow for your crimes against Jesus, and do you fight to kill your sin? That's repentance. And Jesus confronts us all here, all of us. Repent or perish. Now, I know a thought that arises in your mind. It arose in mine as I was preparing this sermon. I've already repented. I'm a Christian. Well, Jesus calls you to a life of repentance. He will also tell us later, he who endures to the end will be saved. Are you pursuing a path of repentance, constantly laying aside your sin? That's repentance. And yet recognize all the while, your repentance won't save you. Christ saves you. See his mercy and beg him for that mercy. Draw near to the Lord and recognize he'll wash you and give you new desires. But there's one final thing to see, and it's brief here. Proof of change. Proof of change. Verses 6 to 9. Jesus closes this call to repent with a parable about a fig tree planted in a vineyard. The vineyard owner came to examine his tree. He's seeking fruit on it, verse 6, but he doesn't find any. Now, what good is a fig tree with no figs? It's not any good. It's just sucking up the nutrients in the ground and doing nothing. Hence, the owner says to his vine dresser, verse 7, "Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree. I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" Now, as Jesus relates this parable, it's important you know that a fig tree in the Old Testament was a metaphor for Israel. Hosea 9:10, the Lord said, "Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers." The Lord planted his people like a man plants a vineyard. He calls Israel my vine in Joel chapter 1. But what happened with Israel? Well, they didn't bear fruit. That's the constant indictment of the prophets. And in like manner, therefore, similar to an Old Testament prophet, Jesus is saying right here, the patience of the Lord is about to run out. He's waiting on you to repent. But there will be a day when your opportunity is gone. You've been given countless opportunities and calls to turn. You're teetering on the edge of judgment. However, in the parable, the vine dresser appeals. Verse 8, "Sir," he says to the owner, "let it alone this year also until I dig around it, put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit the next year, well and good. But if not, you cut it down." Well, the parable indicates Israel does sit on the precipice of judgment. But there's another opportunity now to repent. It's a fresh opportunity in Jesus himself appealing to them with a message of mercy. He's calling to sinners, "Come unto me and rest." And he pleads with the people who trust in him, or he pleads with them to trust in him as the bread of life, as the light of the world. And yet while he offers this mercy, he does proclaim imminent judgment. He came to cast fire on the earth. You will be cut down if you don't turn to him. And what happens to these people? Well, most of the Jews reject Christ. They crucify him. And about 40 years later, God will rain down wrath on Jerusalem in something called the Jewish War from 66 to 70 AD, where 1.1 million Jews perish. Well, what about us? How are we responding? What's the proof that we've turned from our sin to God? It's really simple. Bearing fruit. Like Israel, we've been given all kinds of advantages. The word is preached to us. The nature of God and his mercy is unfolded before us. Sin is denounced. Covenant promises are rehearsed. The way of salvation, Christ in his glory, is constantly proclaimed. Well, have these benefits touched our hearts? Are we responding to Jesus? Do we show ourselves to be new creations who walk in a new life? These are very serious questions. If the fruit of the Spirit is evident and growing in us, we demonstrate that repentance is real. But as we hear Jesus warning about sin and about our sin, and we do nothing, then the axe awaits to chop us down. So again, I tell you, beloved, examine your heart. It is the role of the Christian minister not to tell you all the cheery messages you want to hear at the start of a new year, but to prepare you to die well. Are you ready to die well? Because you love Christ, and you will bear fruit as a believer in Christ. May this year be a year where there's proof of repentance, where we are abounding in love, in joy, in peace, where patience and kindness fill our homes, May we evidence ourselves in 2021 to be a people who, whatever the state of the world is, we love our Redeemer and we are turning from sin to embrace Him by faith. May God help us. Let's pray together. Lord our God, as life and curse are set before us, Lord, we pray that we would embrace life, the very life offered in Christ. We pray that your mercy, your abundant grace would come to us, that we would be given grace to turn from our sin. We pray for an increased hatred of sin and an increasing desire to love the Lord who would send his Son for our redemption. Oh Lord, do this work in our stubborn hearts and grant us more love for you. For we pray it all in the name of Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.